Hello, all. Good to see you out tonight. Let's jump right into our study. We're Acts chapter 19 this evening. So if you'll take your Bibles and join me there, Acts 19. We always hand out Bibles every service if you don't have one so that you can follow along with our study. So tonight's no different. Our ushers have Bibles in hand as they go up and down the aisles. If you need a Bible, raise a hand. They'll get you one. Acts 19 is found on page 827 in the church Bibles. We left off last week in the middle of Acts 19. My Bible has a subtitle at verse 23 called The Riot in Ephesus, and that is what happens in Ephesus. There is a riot, so we're going to take a look at that and maybe even get into chapter 20 tonight, but let's first pause and have a word of prayer together. Father God, it's good to be in your house, and it's good in the middle of the week just to come and just to refocus. It's so easy to be alarmed by all the things that we see and hear in our world, wars and rumors of wars, and just the whole political chaos right now, and just a lot of things going on in our world. We just ask you, Lord, to calm our hearts and help us to remember to always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You will never disappoint us. You're always on the throne. And so, Lord, we lift up our heads and we look to heaven because we know that our redemption draws near. And we thank you that you love us, that you're always concerned about us, that as our Father, you have our best interest at heart. So we trust you, Lord, even when we don't get our way, like kids often experience when their parents say no sometimes. We thank you, Lord, that for our good, you sometimes say no, you sometimes say not yet, and you many times say yes and amen. And so, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Bless this time now in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. So to orient ourselves once again, this is the map of Paul's third missionary journey. We're in the middle of the third missionary journey, looking at his journey through much of Asia Minor and into Greece. The years are roughly 54 to 58 AD. And we find ourselves in chapter 19 here in Ephesus still, which is where we were last week, but it's in the middle of the map. Ephesus situated on the eastern shoreline of the Aegean Sea, population in the first century around 300 to 500,000 people. It was considered the third most populated city in the Roman Empire at this time. Today, only a small Turkish village named Hagia Seleuk remains where the ancient ruins of Ephesus once stood. It is located along a major trade route, so that's why it was a very popular and populated city. And it was most well known for its worship of Artemis, who was the goddess of sex and fertility. Now, some of your Bibles refer to her as Artemis. The NIV uses the Greek name for her. If you have a King James Bible, it uses the Roman name for her, which was Diana. And as I mentioned last week, she is indeed Dirty Diana, because if you remember, she's the goddess not only of the moon and the hunt, but also of sex and fertility. Nothing wrong with sex. That's the way God designed it, except when you use sex outside of God's design, which was limited to a marriage between a man and a woman. And in her case, there was sex became a form of worship. And it included 1,000 temple prostitutes employed in the worship of Artemis or Diana at any given point. The Temple of Artemis, as I said last week, is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It wasn't discovered more recently until British archaeologist John Wood found the site of the Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis, December the 31st, 1869. So I wanted to remind us of all of this because this is the scene, and the fact that Artemis was so worshipped, so revered, so venerated here leads us to this riot that is going to ensue because Paul is preaching something other than the goddess Artemis. He is preaching the god Jesus. And so that's going to be a conflict here in this Greco-Roman culture. So we left off at verse 23. Let's pick it up there. Chapter 19 of Acts, verse 23, says, "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way." Remember, we talked about how the way was another name for Christianity, mentioned six times in the book of Acts. So that becomes a label for Christianity. "So a great disturbance about Christianity, about the way. And here's what happened. Verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. Okay, so it's telling us that Demetrius, quite a successful silversmith, he would make these little idols, these little statues of Diana, of Artemis. Archaeologists have discovered ancient little idols of Artemis. She is a multi-breasted idol, again, kind of accentuating her being the goddess of sex and fertility. And so he's making a living out of crafting these idols of Artemis. And so verse 25, he called them together, the other craftsmen, along with the workmen in related trades and said, men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. Please note that when someone doesn't like that you believe in Jesus and that you're leading other people to faith in Jesus, they're going to say you're leading people astray. So that's his perception. Paul is actually liberating people, bringing people into the truth of the gospel. But in Demetrius's mind, Paul is leading people astray. And what's the greatest threat here? Money. He's making a good living off of these little idols of Diana, and now all of a sudden Paul comes in here, preaches the good news of Christ, sets people free from the worship of these false gods, which is what they were doing. The Greeks and the Romans worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic culture. Now you start to worship the only true and living God, you have no more need for the little idols. And now Demetrius is going to go out of business. So he brings all the other business, you know, shops, craftsmen, workers, and he gives them this little speech. Continuing in the middle now, verse 26, he says about Paul that he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. That's what Paul's preaching. He says in verse 27, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who was worshipped throughout the province of Asia, and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty. So now, how much of this is he actually believing, and how much is he using this as leverage? We don't really know. But he is appealing to two things. The one I already mentioned, he's appealing to their livelihood. Money is at stake here, and people will do crazy things for money, all right? We all know this. So he's like, money's at stake here. We're going to lose our business. If people start getting converted, they won't buy our little idols. The other issue, he says here, he appeals to their national pride. He's like, we've got this huge temple here of Artemis. You know, this is, and if he gets his way, if Paul gets his way and leads people to Christ, this other god, okay, it's going to be a discredit and a disgrace to our national pride. We have the temple of Artemis right here in Ephesus. You don't want to see this happen, do you? And so he's stirring up the crowd. Okay, they're getting really riled up here. So look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon, note this, the whole city was in an uproar. How many did I tell you were living in Ephesus at this time? 300,000 to 500,000 people. Now, is this literally the whole city? Or is it, you know, when we talk about how something took over a city and had a great influence, we say the whole city. I don't know that it's 300,000 to 500,000 every single person, but it's enough, probably multiple thousands, because look what happens. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Let me put a slide up for you. This is actually an aerial view of the ancient Roman theater in Ephesus today. If you go to Ephesus today, this is what you'll see. These are the ruins, but it is a huge theater. It seats 25,000 people. So if they needed a big venue because they got a big mob, I can see this place packed. Now, you can't get the whole city in this theater, but you can get a good number of the people of the city in this theater. So I want you to imagine now a mob of tens of thousands of people. They've gotten all stirred up. This one guy, Demetrius, has gotten everybody fired up about Paul. But you know what? You know what is so, I mean, I shouldn't be laughing, but I mean, you know, when you look at here, they're all angry at Paul, but they don't drag him into the theater. They drag his friends. They seize, look again, verse 29, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. They pull those guys into the theater. Can you see them being hauled into this mob like, hey, it's not us, it's Paul, you know? But anyway, they get pulled in there. They get pulled in there. And in verse 30, it says Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. He wanted to go in there and address. I mean, now look, let me finish the verse. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. So they, you know, we don't know all the details here. Is it that in the chaos of the mob, they didn't really know where Paul was? And so they grabbed two of his traveling companions who were nearby. Or is it just in the chaos of things, Paul doesn't get moved in there with them? We don't know all the details. What we do know is that Paul wants to go in. And, you know, he's a good friend. He doesn't want Gaius and Aristarchus to be, you know, hung out to dry. He'd rather go in there. He wants to address the crowd. But I wonder personally, just when you look at the rest of Paul's ministry, if part of it was because he's thinking, yeah, I might die, but on the other hand, I got the potential to preach the gospel to 25,000 people in this theater, so I want to go on in there. We don't know. But the people who loved him were like, you don't want to go in there because you might die. The mob is that mad. So he doesn't end up going in there. Now look at verse 32. It says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. So it's like people are getting accosted. People are yelling. They don't even know why they're there. It sounds like a Donald Trump rally to me. But anyway, here we go. Did I say that out loud? Let's keep reading. Verse 33. And so the Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. Now, let me explain. Who is this guy? Who's Alexander? Alexander is a Jew. The Jews push him in front of the crowd. Now, here's why. Because Alexander represents the Jewish population that is living there in Ephesus. We know that there is one. And the Jews want this mob to know, we're not a part of Paul's group. We're just, leave us Jews alone. We don't. These are the ones who don't identify as Christians. These are just Jews who don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. They're wanting this angry mob to know, please don't kill us just because we're Jewish like Paul is, okay? We don't follow his way, all right? We're just respectful Jews who worship God. Now, it doesn't work, though, because verse 34, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So in other words, it didn't matter to the Greeks that Alexander was saying, we don't really belong to Paul's group. Because what they were saying was, we're Jewish. Well, that means you don't worship Artemis either. So why don't you just keep your mouth shut and go sit down? And then they start shouting for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, they're doing like the wave in the theater. It's like an incredible moment here. They're high-fiving each other. They're tweeting this out. Anyway, here they go. But now, verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd. So we got somebody here who has a little bit of reason. Quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? And by the way, you can look historically, they have discovered a large meteor. I guess it's meteorite, I suppose, when it finally hits. So, and they believe that is what they were worshiping as the gift from Artemis that dropped out of the sky. So anyway. Verse 36, therefore, the city clerk is talking still, therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So cooler heads prevail here. And the city clerk comes up and basically says, listen, you know, we don't have any really legitimate charges against these guys. If you want to bring charges, let's do it through the official channels. You all can press charges, take these guys to court. We'll put them in front of the proconsuls. We'll decide if they've broken any laws. And 25,000 people are like, that's not worth it. And then they leave. They all go back to their homes. Well, chapter 20, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples. These are the disciples of Ephesus. If you remember back in the beginning of chapter 19, when he first gets to Ephesus, he meets some disciples who are there. So he sends for them, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. So we're going now from Ephesus across the Aegean Sea to the upper region, the upper left of your screen there. That is ancient Macedonia, the cities of Philippi, Neapolis, and Thessalonica, and Berea. He's going to go there. He's going to visit. And it says, he set out for Macedonia. Verse 2, he traveled throughout that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. And so now he goes south a little bit to Greece, cities of Athens and Corinth, spends 3 months there. Who wouldn't want to? I mean, somebody's got to be on the mission field, and Greece and the Greek islands are a wonderful place to share Christ. And so there he goes. And verse 4, it says that he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we, circle the word we, because now it tells us that Luke, who is the author of Acts, has now joined him, because he's writing in the pronoun we. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So they go back across the Aegean Sea. They're now in Troas, which is Asia Minor, which today in a map we're talking about Turkey. So this is where now the following event is going to take place. And this is somewhat, I don't know, cute, I guess, is the word I'll use here, but because it starts out tragic, but it ends up very nicely. So, but this is why I say it's cute. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Please note, by the way, first day of the week is, it's not Monday. Monday is the work week, right? First day of the week is Sunday. Sunday is the day that Christ rose from the dead. Please note that there's a pattern throughout Acts where they continue to meet on Sunday, even though the Sabbath has not changed, that the Sabbath technically is still sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. I would just respectfully disagree with my Seventh-day Adventist friends who say that the Lord's Day is still on Saturday to worship, because you see the pattern throughout the book of Acts, and here's one of them, where Sunday becomes the regular day of worship and celebration in ongoing commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. And so that's what they're doing. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Friends, that's why I think this is a cute passage, because I feel inspired by Paul tonight. Now, how do you feel about that, right? I mean, you know, I can joke about it, but can you imagine? It's 7:45 right now. You'd be like, we're going to be here till midnight? Please. But they're just absorbing this. They are profoundly mature Christians right here, friends. Like, we're going to have a Bible study till midnight? Bring it on, Paul. And so verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Okay, got to get the picture here. It's not to create the ambiance, all right? This is first century. They don't have any light. So they got lamps, a lot of lamps going. But you have a lot of lamps going, you got a lot of heat generated, okay? So a lot of lamps burning here. Verse 9, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Isn't this a cute story? This is a cute story here. Now, notice it says he fell into a deep sleep. The Greek word there for sleep is hypnos. It's where we get our English word hypnotic. He gets into this hypnotic state. Paul is just going on and on and on. And Eutychus, it says he's a young guy, so I'm picturing, you know, like he's 18 maybe. He's in the windowsill, and all the lamps are going. He's like, man, this is just kind of, when will Paul stop? Wow, you know, and he's just starting to nod off a little bit. I mean, it's midnight, okay? Cut the guy some break. I mean, I've been preaching to you guys for many years now. I can tell you at 9 o'clock service, I see people dozing off. You know, the beauty is if you doze off and happen to fall out of your chair, you're only going to fall about 3 feet. Look at what happens to this kid. So when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story. He falls straight out of the window. And he dies. Now, this is the part where we shouldn't be laughing anymore, but there's a good outcome here. So he falls out of the third-story window because Paul's just droning on and on. You know, the Eutychus is sitting there going, okay, already, baptism, we get it. Can we move on? Well, he moves on. He moves on out the window, 3 stories down, and he gets picked up dead. Verse 10, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Now, the guy has died because it tells us in the previous sentence that they picked him up dead. So this is not, oh, we got the wind knocked out of him. Okay? He fell 3 stories, friends. All right? He didn't get the wind knocked out of him. He died here. This is a miracle. So don't overlook the miracle thinking, oh, you know, Paul just gave him a little CPR, a little mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, everything worked out, just had the wind knocked out of him. No, the guy died. But what Paul is doing here is very similar to what we read in the Old Testament concerning Elijah the prophet and Elisha the prophet. They both had similar miraculous events. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah put his body over top of the widow's son who had died, and prayed for this boy to come back to life, and that's exactly what happened, and God brought about a great miracle. Similar thing happened in 2 Kings chapter 4 with Elijah's understudy, Elisha, with the Shunammite's son. Same thing. Stretched out, over top, body to body, and there was this honoring of God to pass the virtue of one life to another to raise these young men from the dead. Happens in 1 Kings 17, happens in 2 Kings 4, happens right here in Acts chapter 20. So this is a miracle, and don't overlook it thinking, you know, well, this is just a guy who got the wind knocked out of him. No, he puts his arms around him, threw himself on the young man. I'm sure he probably, you know, it doesn't say this, but if we know 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 4, and you know that Paul was schooled in the scriptures, you know that he's thinking, okay, this is what Elijah did, this is what Elisha did. I'm going to follow the model of how God honored miracles in the Old Testament. And so that's what he does, and God brought this young man back to life. Verse 11, this is cute too, because it says, then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. We're hungry, you know. It's been a good church service where it's still midnight. We've just raised somebody from the dead. How about let's order a pizza? So they have a good meal. And after talking until daylight, friends, he went back on to preaching. After talking until daylight, then he left. And I wonder if the people were sad. I'm sure they were sad. Phew, till daylight. And the people took the young man home alive. Another indication that he was, in fact, dead. Took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Well, again, you know, the reason why this was an all-night meeting, an all-night prayer and Bible study service was because he's getting ready to leave Ephesus. And he wants to say goodbye, and this is going to be a tearful departure here. So it says, Troas, not Ephesus. And so it says here in verse 13 that when we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard, he had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. And the next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. And the day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Okay, that's the key place. So let's go back on our map now. This is Miletus. It's about 50 miles south of Ephesus. So all those other little cities we just read are scattered throughout various islands there in the Aegean Sea. He's backpedaling, even though the arrows of this journey on the map here show going in one direction. He basically backpedals until he gets to Miletus, and then he's going to take a ship on towards Jerusalem. But here in Miletus, this next story takes place. And it tells us in verse 16 that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he's on, you know, this he's on a divine timetable, but he has this the Jewish calendar in mind. He wants to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. It was required that all Jewish men 21 years and older would go to Jerusalem for three major feasts of the year: Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot. And so this is one of them. He wants to get back to Jerusalem. So, you know, he's already spent 2 years in Ephesus. He doesn't see a need to go back there. He bypasses Ephesus. And Miletus is another little seaport city right at the base of the Aegean Sea. And it is here, look at verse 17, from Miletus that Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So he doesn't want to go to Ephesus. He goes to Miletus, but then he asks the elders from Ephesus, could you meet me here in Miletus? So they're going to make a 50-mile journey, give or take, down to Miletus. Verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Now listen to what he's saying here, because this is a great... You know, there are different times in the scriptures, in the epistles, where Paul says, follow my example as I follow Christ. And we're going to see here that he is saying to them, my life is an open book, go ahead and examine it. And when I read his parting words here to these elders from Ephesus, it's challenging to me because, how many of us would just be able to say with such a clear conscience, just examine every part of my life, I'm an open book. He says to them, you know how I lived among you. I was with you for 2 years. You know, you saw everything about me. There was nothing to hide. You were able to witness and see everything about me. Nothing to hide. You know, there's no secret life here with Paul. It's like my public life is my private life. My private life is my public life. Follow my example as I follow Christ. It's a very challenging thing. And he's such a godly man that he's able to say to them, he says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you? From the first day I came into the province of Asia. He says in verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Okay, he says that there were times I even, was brought to tears. I was severely tested. He says in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. He's like, guys, listen, I just want to give you some parting words of counsel here. And what we see between verses 18 to 27, what we're reading here, is basically Paul's summary of his ministry. And then we get to verse 28 to 35, we're going to see his exhortation of their ministry, because he's called these elders from the church at Ephesus, and he starts out here first just, declaring his own life. He's like, let me just summarize my ministry with you. I lived here the whole time. You saw me for 2 years. You observed me. I served the Lord with humility. I was severely tested. There were times I was brought to tears. It wasn't always easy. There was a lot of blood, sweat, and tears in my ministry with you. I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, both to the Jews and to Greeks, to the Gentiles, because I wanted to declare to you the Word of God, because I know that in God's Word there is liberty and life. And so he says all this to them. And in verse 22, he says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He says, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. This is an incredible statement here. He's saying, listen, I feel compelled by the Spirit to go, but I've also been warned by the Spirit there's going to be hardships. Paul is particularly an awesome example of a life that is surrendered and is not too concerned about self, but more concerned always about the Lord. And so he's like, I got to go to Jerusalem. I don't even know if I'm going to be killed there. I don't know. But it's not about me. It's about the Lord. And I'm going to be faithful to go where he tells me to go and to do what he tells me to do. And it won't always be easy. But look at verse 24. However, I have this underlined in my Bible. I encourage you to underline this in yours. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Isn't that a great statement? I consider my life worth nothing to me. It's all about the Lord, and it's all about the gospel of grace. I just want to finish the race and complete the task. Those of you, let me just ask for a show of hands. Those of you who know Christ as your Savior, how many of you came to know Christ before you were 18 years of age? Let me see your hands. All right. That actually, statistically, is when more people come to know Christ. Statistically, less people come to know Christ in adulthood than in their youth and childhood. And the basic reason is because the older we get, the more set we are in our ways and the more stubborn we are to change and to humble ourselves. But as a testimony to that being still possible, how many of you came to know Christ after you were 18 years of age? Let me see your hands. Isn't that great? How many of you came to know Christ after you were 30 years of age? Let me see your hands. How many came to know Christ after you were 40? Let me see your hands. Okay. So here's the thing. It doesn't matter how well you started. It only matters how well you finish. And if you came to know Christ after you're 40 or 50 or 60, 70, at last, Ida Lee, I baptized a woman who was over 70 years old. Okay? You realize it's all about finishing. It doesn't really matter. Some of us started early. Some of us got saved at an early age. You were a child. You were a youth. That's wonderful. Some of you didn't get saved until much later in life. It doesn't really matter how early or how well you start. What matters is that you finish. Paul himself didn't get a great start. Remember, he was standing there condoning the death of Stephen as they were stoning Stephen to death. And he was holding their cloaks of those who were throwing stones. Because, you know, if you wear a coat, it's a little more difficult to be throwing stones. So they were taking off their coats. And there was young Saul standing there giving approval unto the death of Stephen. He didn't start very well. He was educated in the ways of Gamaliel. He was a very zealous Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, great pedigree. But he didn't start very well. He was a part of murdering Christians. But he says, I, now that I know Christ, consider my life worth nothing except that I might finish the race and complete the task of testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ to God's grace. And he says, I just want to finish well. Friends, finish well. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. Your life as a Christian is a marathon. It is a race of perseverance. It is not just getting a great jump off the start, 50-yard dash, we're done. Christianity is a marathon. You have to pace yourself. You have to pace yourself. And you can't get discouraged, even though you start to feel the pain in the side as you're running and you want to give up. You can't. Be discouraged midway through. You got to press through it, persevere, finish the race. Paul, among all people, can say, you know, he no doubt probably at different times felt like giving up. But he persevered and he finished the race. Be a good finisher. Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task. The Lord Jesus has given me the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He says in verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. If you have a King James Bible, it says the whole counsel of God. In other words, God's word. Listen to what he says. I have a clear conscience. I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I have not shunned from declaring unto you, King James says, the whole counsel of God. That is a, let me tell you, as a pastor, that those are sweet words to my ears. And the reason is because, and this is why it's important that as a pastor, I teach through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, because I want you to have the whole counsel of God. And because, perhaps selfishly, I want to be able to stand before God and say, I gave him the whole counsel of God. I did my best to discharge the teaching of the full counsel of God's word. And so Paul says here, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've done my part to teach all of the Bible. So this is a great verse to remind me, and this is the reason why, if you go into Calvary Chapel churches today, which we are one, we are part of the Calvary Chapel affiliation of churches, which you know Chuck Smith started back in the 60s out of Costa Mesa, California. It is one thing that is common to all Calvary Chapel churches. And this verse has spoke to Chuck many, many years ago, and it's the reason why we as Calvaries take to heart the importance and the responsibility and the privilege of teaching through the whole Bible, not just the hunt and peck method, a little bit here, a little bit there. We'll skip the tough parts. We won't deal with some of the controversial issues. We go from cover to cover so that all of God's word can speak to all of God's people, and then you can, by your own exercise of your own free will, respond to the counsel of God's word. But Paul says, and I love this verse personally because as far as it depends on us and our ministry, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have been faithful to discharge the whole counsel of God. So, switching now here, verse 28, he's going to talk now about the exhortation. This is the part where he exhorts them as elders in the church at Ephesus. He says, all right, now here's your responsibility. And he's going to tell them three main directives. And I'll break it down for you in a minute, but let me just read through the passage. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So there's three directives in here. Notice verse 28, keep watch. The middle of verse 28, be shepherds. And then verse 31, be on your guard. So these three things here, keep watch, be shepherds, and be on your guard. Let me break each one of these three down. So to keep watch is the Greek word proseko. It means to give attention to. And he tells them here to keep watch over, notice, yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers is the Greek word episkopos. We get our English word episcopalian. It speaks about the leadership and oversight, overseers of a flock. Pastors are considered elders, episcopos, overseers. But please note, you have to give attention, he says, to yourselves and to the flock. If pastors and leaders don't give attention to their own spiritual lives, they will be of no use in trying to give attention to the spiritual lives of the flock. And I can tell you, as a pastor, it is, sometimes people think, how awesome, dude. You get to be paid to be in the Word of God all day long. All right, well, first of all, Cannabis Carl, listen to me. You know one of the biggest challenges that every pastor has? It is making sure that you're not going into the Word for the next sermon. And I can tell you it's been an ongoing struggle. Any pastor who says it's not is not telling you the truth. It's an ongoing struggle because in wanting to be a good teacher and be responsible to God's calling on your life, you're wanting to search the Scriptures to come up with the next teaching and to be able to do what we do, which is teach. And what often gets neglected is our own personal time in the Word. And this is strong counsel to the leaders of the church where Paul says, I want you to be sure that you keep watch over yourselves. You have to give attention to yourselves. You have to take care of yourself spiritually. You have to read the Word for yourself. You have to pray. You have to spend time in that relationship of yours with Jesus for there to be anything. Ideally, ministry happens out of the overflow of one's relationship with Christ. It's not just true for me as a pastor, it's true for you. If you want to be effective in the life of someone else to minister to them, it will ultimately and ideally happen as an overflow of the relationship you have with Jesus. You can't offer someone something that you don't have yourself. And it is important for all of us to spend time at the feet of Jesus, regularly drinking in His Word, sitting, meditating. Listen, meditation is a word that got hijacked from Eastern mysticism religion. Meditating is a word in the Bible where you spend that time focusing on and thinking about and meditating over and over again on those things of the Lord. So all of that is important in one's personal life before you will be effective in the life of anybody else. So I love the directive here. Paul says, I want you to keep watch, proseko. I want you to give attention to yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Then the next thing he says there in the middle of verse 28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Be shepherds there is the Greek word poimeno, that means to feed or to pastor. The word pastor comes from this word. And I just want to point out what he does, that it is to be shepherds of God's church, which was bought with his blood. It is God's church. It is his church. And he spilled his blood for the sake of the church. I mentioned this several months ago in the course of a weekend teaching. I remember coming, whatever passage we were in at the time, which, you know, we have to keep in mind that no pastor can say, it's my flock. These are my people. And I hear some of my pastor friends say that sometimes, and it really concerns me. It drives me nuts because I keep thinking, do you realize these are not your people? This is not your flock. This is the flock of Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. We just get to be a part of ministering to and teaching his flock, his people. Isn't that what the Bible says? We are the sheep of his pasture. And so Paul, I think, is saying this as a word of warning to the elders. Don't think these are your people, elders. Don't think this is your flock. You have been placed in a position of influence and responsibility over God's church that he purchased with his blood. These people belong to the Lord, elders. They don't belong to you. You just need to be faithful to discharge your duties and your responsibilities as overseers and pastors. Well, now in verse 29, this is a word of warning here. I know that after I leave, he says, savage wolves will come in among you. Okay, notice, from outside, they're going to come in from among you and will not spare the flock, even from among your own number. Now he says there's going to be something even from within. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, so be on your guard. That's the third directive here, and it is the Greek word gregorio, meaning to keep awake or to be vigilant. And he says you have to be aware of two potential problems that are going to ruin the church. He says the potential for persecution from without. And he calls them savage wolves. I think if you have a King James Bible, it says grievous wolves. These are going to be outsiders who hate the church. They hate Christians. They don't like Christianity. Okay, listen, this was written in the first century AD. Not much has changed, friends. I mean, let's not deceive ourselves. There are some people who hate Christianity. They hate Christians. They hate anything having to do with religion and the freedom of religion. All right, there are whole organizations devoted to trying to limit the freedom of religion and the free exercise thereof. Whole groups and legal organizations and just people with a vendetta who just can't stand the church and can't stand the Lord. And so Paul says here, just be aware, there's going to be the potential of persecution from without. This shouldn't alarm us. This shouldn't surprise us. This is reality, friends. There are some people who will love the church, some people who will tolerate the church, and some people who will be downright hostile to the church. And that is just reality. I think we're seeing it even more so today. So he says, be aware of that part. But then he also says, hey, I want you to even realize, verse 30, that even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. He says, there's the potential for division from within. You got to be vigilant about this. Gregorio. You got to be on top of this. You got to be aware of this. He says, you know, just basically, he's just calling out the flesh. He's saying, listen, there's a lot of fleshly people in every church, and there's some people, and some of you, fortunately, I can say to the glory of God, we've never had a church split in 25 years, but I can tell you there have been enough churches that aren't even existing today because there were a few from within who decided, we're going to do our own thing, and then they started drawing people away with them, and it just completely divided the church, fractured the church, splintered the church. I've never understood why, if somebody feels like they can do it better or, you know, they have a better idea, just leave quietly and go do what God wants you to do. Why do you have to stir up division and cause trouble and discord? The Bible says that there are seven things that God hates in the book of Proverbs, and one of it is a man who sows discord. So Paul says you got to be aware of this because people are fleshly and people are prone to do this kind of thing where if it's not the persecution from without, it's people who are divisive from within and they want to start their own little things and factions and discord and division. He says, be aware of this. Be on your guard. And he says, remember, I never stopped warning you night and day with tears. Well, as he departs here, let's finish up this chapter. He says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. Isn't that great, the word of grace? God's word builds us up. If we'll just get in God's word, it will build us up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words that the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. Don't you hate goodbyes? It's a tearful scene here at the end where these Ephesian elders who love Paul and Paul loves them realize we'll probably never see you again, especially because Paul knew his life was in danger wherever he went, so they didn't know if they would ever see him again. More than likely, they didn't, but for those who know the Lord, of course, there's always going to be a glorious reunion in heaven. This world is not the end. When you know the Lord and your friends and family know the Lord, that even when we depart this earth, there will be a glorious reunion in heaven where we will be with the Lord forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word tonight, and thank you for the great example of Paul, just his courage, his humility, his faith, his wisdom. The counsel that he gave to these Ephesian elders, how he was innocent of the blood of all men because he had never shunned from declaring the whole counsel of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word which builds us up. Thank you, Father, for your truth which sets us free. May we be wise about the persecution from without, and may we pray, Lord, that there would not be division from within. I thank you, Lord, that for these 25 years you've been so gracious to us. We have many differences, and that's good. That adds to the richness of the diversity of the body of Christ, but may we use our differences for the same cause of doing your kingdom work, for building each other up, for encouraging one another, for serving one another, for loving one another. And Lord, we trust you as the shepherd of your sheep, as the shepherd of this flock, that you will continue to help us, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.